bring the Word of God. Just thinking of Sam sharing about the Lord Jesus being the shepherd. And in John 10, we read that Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And then in Hebrews, we read that He is the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter, we read that He is the chief shepherd. So someone has said about Psalms 22, 23, and 24 that you have in Psalms 22, you have the good shepherd that gives His life for the sheep and all the sufferings of Christ. And then in Psalms 23, you have the great shepherd that's leading His sheep home. And then in Psalms 24, you have the chief shepherd, or it could be put this way, the cross, the crook, and the crown. Psalms 22 is the cross, 23 is the crook, the great shepherd, and Psalms 24, the crown, the King of glory who's going to come and reward those that are faithful in shepherding Him. We're going to read this morning from the book of John, chapter 17, and we put a title on this message. I don't see it up there, but it's called The Holy of Holies. There it goes. Don't think I've ever preached a message called The Holy of Holies. Maybe talked about it in studying Exodus. But that's where we're going this morning. In John 17, it's the true Lord's Prayer. In Matthew, we read something that people refer to as the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord never prayed it, and the Lord couldn't have prayed it. The Lord couldn't say, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors or those that trespass against us," because He had no sins and He had no trespasses. So in Matthew, really, it's the disciples' prayer where they say to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," and He says, "Pray after this manner." But what we're going to look at in John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. Some people have called this the greatest chapter in the Bible. I have a hard time taking any one portion of the Word of God and elevating it above another, but it certainly has been a favorite of many. I understand the reformer John Knox read this chapter over and over again throughout his life, and on his deathbed he had his wife read this chapter to him. So it's called the Holy of Holies by some, and actually John Knox was the first one that I know of that used that term. And you almost have to take your shoes off when you're looking at it, because the veil is pulled back. And in this chapter, we're going to see a little peek. And I remember years ago walking around the house looking for my parents. And I opened up a bedroom door and I peeked in. And I got a little peek at my mom and dad there on their knees praying, probably for me. And we're going to see a little peek of Jesus. It's sort of a preview of His character of great high priest. And we're going to be able to look in and see Jesus in the very Holy of Holies, praying with the Father in total and complete communion as we look in that veil, as we look behind the curtain. And He's one now who ever lives to make intercession for us. If you didn't pray this morning for yourself, I can assure you that the Lord Jesus has, and He is praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we read about Moses and Amalek. And Amalek was the enemies of the people of God. And if you remember, Joshua was leading them in battle down below, and Moses was up on the mountain. And when Moses kept his hands lifted, the Israelites prevailed. And when Moses' hands went down, Amalek, which is a picture of the flesh, prevailed. And so finally Moses' hands got really tired. So they took him over and they sat him down on a stone or a rock. And Aaron got on one side and Hur got on the other side. And they held up Moses' hands until the sun went down and the battle was won. And you know, we We do, like it says, the children of Israel have had war with Amalek from generation to generation. We're in a spiritual warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we've got a high priest whose hands are never tired. They're always there, whatever our need. He is our great high priest that those priests in the Old Testament pictured. But Jesus is that one who is our great high priest. Christ lived on earth for 33 years, maybe 33 and a half years. And in one powerful, awesome act, he went to the cross and he brought atonement for the sin of the world. He died once for sin. Here in this earth, leading up to that 33 years, and yet for 2,000 years nearly, he has been praying for us as our great high priest. So this section we're going to look at is transitional. He speaks of the work of the cross as if it's already happened in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. And in verse 11, he speaks as though he's already ascended into heaven. He says, I am no longer in the world. So it's kind of a transitional passage because Jesus is going to transition from being our great, our good shepherd giving his life for us on the cross and the one who's passed into the heavens and is now praying for us. And it's a preview for the disciples to be able to look and see Jesus' intercessory work already before he gets to heaven, but he's acting upon it as if he's already there. And so we're peeking in through the veil and seeing what goes on. And that's why I say for a lot of us, this is going to sound beyond anything we can completely comprehend, and it is. But we're going to go through it and as best we can and see some of the things that the Lord has for us. Seven times, Jesus says that believers are gifts from the Father to the Son in this passage. Little references to that, not exactly in those words, but we see seven times a reference to the fact that we are a love gift from the Father to the Son. And it's a brief prayer. It could be read in 3 minutes. And yet it's the longest prayer recorded in, I think, all the Bible. So that gives us a little insight practically about prayer. I think there's some people that feel like because of their many words, they're going to be heard. And yet, it's better, as we look at this example, and I just remember growing up and hearing an old brother in the fellowship where I was, and he would always say things like this, long prayers for the closet, short prayers for the assembly. And I think that's a good principle. I think it can be a quenching of prayer meetings when somebody goes on and on and on, and everybody else is sitting there listening. If they just would pick a few things, and we're going to see in this that Jesus doesn't waste any words. If anyone had a lot to pray about, he did. And yet every word is very concise and actually simple to understand. There's no big words in the whole thing. It's very simple. It's very concise. Spurgeon made this comment. He said, God measures prayers not by their length, but by their depth. And that's something I think that we see here in this passage. So before we read it, I just want to put an outline of it up here on the board. And then you can kind of see how this prayer breaks down. And for those of you who take notes, you might want to write this down or just remember it if you've got a great memory. Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5 that he might be glorified. And that can sound almost selfish at first, but we know this is the divine Son of God. It's not, and we'll see that it's not. He prays for himself that he might be glorified. And then in verses 16 through 19, he prays for the disciples that they might be sanctified. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Keep them from the evil that's in the world. And then he's going to pray at the end in verses 20 through 26 for the whole church. You and I are included in this, that we might be unified. And it seems that That's pretty much a good breakdown. There's finer breakdowns and outlines, but that's probably the simplest and easiest one to follow. Let's just stand and let's read this passage together now that you're comfortable. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him," that would include us, "he may give them eternal life. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men," and I believe that's the 11, "whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept my word. Now they have come to know everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." That's a reference to verse 30 in the previous chapter. "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, and that they might be one, even as we are one." Let's pray. Father, take your word this morning and bless it to each of our hearts. In spite of the weakness of the speaker and in spite of the weakness of each one of us, Lord, we just thank you that your word is truth and that your spirit takes it and makes it good to our hearts. And we feel this morning as if we are on holy ground. We almost want to take our shoes off as we tiptoe and peek through the veil and see Jesus in his intercessory work. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that even this morning you are on high and you are there to meet the need. You are able to help those who are tempted. And so we just, Lord, thank you that we don't have an excuse to sin, that you have taken care of everything we need. And we thank you for the new life we have in you. And we pray if there's anybody here that doesn't have that life, that this morning they would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We ask it for his glory. And in his name we pray. Amen. I hope that was under 3 minutes. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these things. What are these things? These things are what he had just given in chapters 13 through 16. All of the upper room ministry, the feet wash, the foot washing and the teaching in connection with that, the teaching in connection with the Father's house in heaven, the giving of the Holy Spirit, fruit bearing in John 15, and even teaching in connection with the persecution that his own were going to receive after he left. All of that were these things he spoke, and when he's done giving them, now he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, "Father." There's no superlative adjectives. There's no big highfalutin. Sometimes I remember as a kid listening to certain people pray and they would come along and they would say, "Our most gracious, omnipotent, heavenly Father." And there would be all of these superlatives. You look at the relationship and the intimacy that Jesus enjoys with the Father. And by the way, we all have that same closeness, even though we're not deity and we don't fully hear, enter in, and appreciate it like we should. But Jesus just comes and says, "Father," It's true that a little later he's going to say in verse 11, Holy Father. And in one other place he's going to say, Righteous Father. And those aren't wasted words because Jesus says them in exactly the right place for just the right reason. When he's talking about wanting to see them kept from the evil that's in the world and the separation from the world, he prays, Holy Father. A reminder of the holiness of God and God's desire that we would be holy. And when he talks a little bit later about the fact that this world didn't receive or know the Father because it had rejected Him, he says, Righteous Father. Because though this world has rejected Jesus, because of the righteousness of God, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. So every word is used with a divine purpose, and this prayer is very exact. But here we see that closeness and intimacy as Jesus says, Father, and the hour has come. What is the hour that he's speaking of? Remember back in John 2, when he was before he turned the water into wine, he said to his mother, My hour has not yet come. And we see over and over again the anticipation of this hour. Because Jesus operated on a divine timetable, and in eternity past, God had set a clock, as it were. He had come up with a plan that one day Jesus would come into the world. God could see the ruination of men because of sin as he looked into the future. And he could say, I need to send someone who can meet that need. And like Isaiah, Jesus said, as it were, Here am I, send me. And in those deep eternal counsels in eternity past, which we'll talk about in a little bit, there was this communing together, and an hour was set, and Jesus came into the world at just the appointed time, Galatians 4 tells us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. And so now Jesus comes into the world, and every step He takes is on that divine timetable. The hymn that I remember singing growing up that goes something like this in connection with the counsels of God. In deep eternal counsel before the world was made, before its deep foundations on nothingness were laid, God purposed us for blessing and chose us in His Son to Him to be conformed when here our course was run. God thought about us before eternity, and the Father and the Son had communed. And now that hour has come where redemption would be accomplished. An hour that all the prophets had looked forward to. An hour that all the Old Testament types had prefigured. It was a time of redemption. It was a time when the old would pass away and a new covenant would be ushered in. And Jesus sat down with his disciples before it. And he says, This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. And he's doing away with the old and he's bringing in the new. So this was all God's divine timetable. And then he says, The hour has come, glorify thy Son. And that glorification of the Son is a reference to the cross, but let's not limit it there. The resurrection and the ascension into Jesus, into heaven with Jesus, where he's now exalted on the right hand of the Father. He kind of puts them all together sometimes, and then sometimes when he speaks about it, he's focused on one in connection with his glory. But first and foremost, he needed to go to the cross for God to be glorified. But if he had stayed in that cross, on that cross or in the grave, there would be no proof that he was either the Son of God or that redemption had been accomplished. And so he had to come out of that grave as the proof of that to the world and ascend into heaven. And that's all part of the glory that Jesus was looking for. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, Who in the days of his flesh poured out his cries with tears and was heard because of his piety? Now, some people want to put that into the Garden of Gethsemane. But I believe that that's a reference to this prayer right here. He's saying, Father, I'm going to go into death, But I'm looking to you. Even though he knew God's plan and God would bring him out of it, he prays in accordance with God's timetable, God's plan to come out of death. And he was heard because that prayer was answered. God didn't save him from the cross. God led him to the cross. He couldn't even, this may sound strange to hear it this way, save himself from the cross. You know, there was an old hymn that went something like this. Himself he could not save. He on the cross must die. Or mercy could not come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ, the Son of God, must bleed that sinners might from sin be freed. Himself he could not save. Love's stream too deeply flowed. In love himself he gave to pay the debt we owed. Obedience to his Father's will and love to him did all fulfill. And Jesus fully fulfilled that. He didn't turn back. He set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. He went to the cross, but he prayed ahead of time that God would save him out of that grave and that he would come out in resurrection as the proof that he was the Son of God and that redemption had been accomplished. And so it seems almost selfish when Jesus is saying, glorify thy Son, but we don't understand what he meant by that. It was to fulfill, when we think of giving glory, God's purpose was to fulfill the ultimate, the ultimate purpose in bringing glory to the Father. That was the purpose of his prayer. It wasn't just to bring glory to himself. Glory had to come to him through the cross so that glory could be brought to the Father. And so the Father would be glorified as Jesus was glorified. And the Father's glory and Jesus' glory are all linked together in one. That's why it says in John chapter 5, he says that all men might honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son does not honor the Father. And so the Father was honored in Jesus going to the cross. And in Jesus receiving glory and coming out in resurrection, it brought glory to God the Father in a way that nothing else that's ever happened in the history of this world ever did. And that's why Jesus prayed, glorify thy Son. He's saying, let it happen. He had to pray for himself to be glorified before he could ever pray for us or the disciples as our great high priest. And that's why the first five verses of this deal with him praying for himself before he prays, making intercession for the disciples in verses 6 through 19. And then for us in verses 20 through the end of the chapter. So he's saying, Jesus is saying, let it happen. Bring on the cross. He's ready for it. It's true in the Garden of Gethsemane when he contemplated what it would be made to be made sin for us, that went against his holy soul. And he said, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. But here he's saying, bring it on, that God would be glorified. How is God glorified through the cross? How's the Father glorified? You look and see the Father's plan, his perfect plan, his wisdom. So if we look at the cross, we see the wisdom of God, which is foolishness with men. And Paul talks about that in Romans 11 when he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? His wisdom is beyond us, and it's seen at the cross and the divine plan that was given in God's eternal timetable. This chapter, this prayer, has a scope from eternity past all the way into the future. We see the divine, wise, omnipotent plan of God. And then we see his faithfulness in fulfilling the promise. God had given a promise to Eve in the garden. And he said, and to Adam, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And all those promises in the Old Testament, the faithfulness of God was proved true at the cross when Jesus glorified the Father in going there. And so we can say this morning that the promises of God are yes and amen because of the cross. We see the holiness of God in settling and dealing with sin. God being too righteous and too holy, as Habakkuk says, a pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look upon sin. There at the cross, God turns his holy face away as Jesus glorifies him in bearing the judgment and taking away the sin of the world. We see the righteousness of God displayed at the cross. Another old hymn comes to mind. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. Jesus is going to the cross to bring glory to the Father. And of course we see the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. All the attributes of God displayed at the cross in the death and atonement of Jesus Christ. And so he prays that God would bring it all to pass, to bring to pass all the promises and pledges that had been there from eternity past, to bring to pass the deep eternal counsels of God. Well, I want to just leave a few talking points, and if we were to give a bunch of them, we wouldn't be able to put them all down. So I'm going to try to just give a few of them. There are ones that stood out to me and others that are probably even more deep than some that I'm giving you. I passed over because I just took the ones that most impacted me and that I thought might be a blessing this morning. And just to, for starters, Jesus has the authority to give eternal life. One of the reasons that Jesus wanted to glorify the Father, be glorified himself, so that the Father would be glorified, is so you and I could have eternal life. And that brings glory to God to see believers in an auditorium like this who love the Lord and who have been transformed by the power of the work and word of Christ. And so he's saying in verse 2, even as you gave him authority, talking about Jesus having authority over all flesh, so that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. If you remember in studying your Bible, Adam had all authority over all flesh. And Adam blew it big time, and Adam became a slave to sin and Satan as a result of listening to the enemy. And he forfeited that authority that God had given him. And men throughout history have proven that whenever power and whenever authority is given to just a mere man, they blow it every time and they abuse it and they corrupt it, as has been well said. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so Adam blew it. Other men in history, we don't have to think very hard. Whenever they've been propped up into a place of authority and power, they've messed up. But there was one person to whom all authority and all power was given. And when Jesus Christ came out of the cross, he, it says in Matthew 28, and I just read this. And when Jesus came up and spoke to them, he's talking to his disciples, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 it says, but we do not see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death. But we do see him, I'm sorry. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him whom are all things, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to be perfect, the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus went to the cross. He came out in suffering. And now God has highly exalted him. And he's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So he's taken him out of that grave in resurrection, brought him back into heaven. And now he's ascended into heaven And all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why He alone can give eternal life. There is no salvation, Peter said in Acts 4:12, in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only one who has authority to give eternal life. Back in the late 70s, there was a football player that was known as Mean Joe Green. I don't know if anybody remember him, some of you older people. But this guy was a big bruiser, professional football player, very mean, and earned that reputation. And as he got close to retirement, still playing, Larry King interviewed him on the Larry King Live. And Mean Joe Green became a Christian. So he was just a mean Christian. No, I mean, he was a good, mean on the football field, but known as being very gentle in real life. And at some point, the subject of his Christianity came up, and he asked Larry King whether or not he recognized or believed in Jesus. And Larry King said something about that he might believe there was a God, but he didn't recognize Jesus or whatever. And this football player on national TV reached over and grabbed him by the knee. And he said, one day, this knee will bow, and your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a true incident. And that's what's going to happen to every person in this world, because God has given Jesus Christ authority to give eternal life. And it's alone in Jesus, because He has been exalted and all power is given to Him. And I'm glad this morning that I'm in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I'm on the winning side, and that my knee already has bowed, and my tongue gladly confesses by the grace of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because He is. And He deserves to be lived out that way in our lives. Like Joseph of old, who had been rejected by his brethren and sold into Egypt, one day they finally come, and he puts all the men out, and he says to them, he reveals himself to his brothers, and he says, I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And then he says, this is the amazing statement, God sent me here to preserve life. Picture, one of the best pictures of the Old Testament, of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our theme as we look at John's gospel? You know, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. All authority has been given to Jesus, and He is the only one who can give life. And we better never let go of that when people want to come along and say, well, you know, all roads lead to heaven. It's not true. So, in this same verse, we get the first of seven references to the fact that we're a love gift to the Son. And this verse is progressive. It shows us that God chose us in eternity past. And He gave us as a love gift to Jesus. But in order for Jesus to have that gift, He had to pay for us at the cross, giving glory to God so that we could have eternal life. And that's a little summary of verse 2. We're not getting very far. The second point, and this one is, we'll try to make brief. Eternal life is knowing God personally. And that's verse 3. He says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is a relationship of intimacy, which is continuous, and it's also dynamic. All of that is brought together in this idea of being given eternal life. This is life eternal that they might know. That word know is used in other places and related to the intimacy that takes place between a man and a woman. The idea, in fact, it says in the old King James in Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew his wife. Adam had relations with his wife. The idea is union. That's the idea. We, as believers, when we're saved, are brought into a union with Christ, and not only with Christ, but with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. Every Christian in this room, and this, we ought to think about this before we think about sinning next time, is in union with the Trinity. In verse 20 of this chapter, or verse 21, he says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do I understand that? No. But I look at this and say, this is what the Word of God says. I'm in union with the Trinity, as we're going to see. What belongs to the Son belongs to the Father, and what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And it's all been sealed with the Holy Spirit that's going to be with us forever. And we're in this relationship with God Himself. And a lot of us don't completely even grasp that, even in a small way. And if we did, it would impact and change our lives radically. Because we are in a relationship with the living God. He says, this is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God. That's in contrast to idols and false gods. We know the true God and Jesus Christ. They're linked together. It's a continuous, intimate, dynamic relationship. And it's not what you know, but it's who you know. What you believe is important. Let's not get that wrong. But who you know is essential for salvation. Paul says, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. I hope we never get sidetracked from the cross into some other things that people, even Christians, get sidetracked from what really constitutes life and eternity and Christianity. There was a couple that came in to visit this morning, and they asked Dave Mealy, do you guys, how did he put that? You know, Dave's not here, he's in children's church. Do you guys have snakes? Do you guys play with snakes? I don't know what they'd heard about this building. Dave says, no, and they actually seem somewhat relieved. It reminded me of a story I heard one time about a man who went into one of those meetings, and after he got in, they locked the door. And after they pulled open the box and out came the snakes, he said, well, is there another door? And they said, no, that lock, that's the only one. He said, well, where would you like one? Because he was going to jump through the wall. And I'm so thankful this morning that we have eternal life. And that life is with the Father and with the Son. We've been brought into an intimate relationship, just as Jesus was totally dependent on the Father for every step He took. We now are dependent on the Lord Jesus as we abide in the vine, as we go through this world, and as we continue in His Word, as we're going to see. Could spend a lot of time on that, but we will move on. I would just say this, though I can't. First of all, you see the equality of Jesus with the Father in this verse. It's eternal life is with the Father, believing in the Father and in Jesus Christ, the only true God in Jesus Christ. And we also see this is a place people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the Christ was the Messiah. Peter said, thou art the Christ. Jesus said, you know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. I don't know where people, respectable theologians, say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. It's right here. Something to stick in the back of your mind in case you ever hear that. Well, the third point that we want to bring out here, and we're going to run out of time, so we God is glorified when His work is accomplished on earth. In verse 4, He says, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. When the disciples said, teach us to pray, one of the things that Jesus taught them was, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this speaks of the perfect obedience in the life of Jesus. Every step He took exuded with the grace of God and the perfection of His relationship with the Father. An old hymn that comes to mind again, one stanza said something like this, Your name encircles every grace that God as man could show. There only could we fully trace a life divine below. Jesus perfectly displayed the Father throughout His life in every way. This verse looks beyond the cross. I've glorified You on the earth. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we should do. Jesus said, let Your light so shine before men that they may see Your good works and glorify Your Father which is in heaven. Some have put in a creed that the chief end of man is to glorify God. Paul writes, whatever you do, do it all to the glory. In word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. And so here's Jesus saying, I have finished the work. And here's ordinary men that he's going to be praying for, Peter, James, and John, who are going to give Him glory, and God uses ordinary people to give Him glory, and that's what He wants from every one of us, to give Him glory, because He has a work for each and every one of us to accomplish. Just like Jesus had a work to accomplish, He had a work. And it says, this is what Jesus said, I finished the work that You gave Me to do. He never wavered. He never got sidetracked from the Father's will. I would be the first one this morning to put up my hand and say, how many times I've detoured from the calling of God and taken up what I wanted to do. And most of the time, it's to my own detriment. And God is gracious and He works in spite of that. But Jesus was one man, the only man who could ever perfectly say, I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. How often we get sidetracked. Imagine Noah, 120 years in building the ark. 75 years into it, he'd just say, well, you know, I think I'll forget the roof. The ark would not have floated. And sometimes we get very diligent in the work of the Lord for a long time, and then somehow we get distracted. A good question for us to ask, am I accomplishing the work that He's given me to do? I like to emphasize that word as we've got underlined here. God is glorified when His work. You'll never have time to do everybody else's work. Sometimes people call and they say, can you meet me at such and such a time and do this? And you have to discern, is this a work of the Lord or is this a distraction? And if you run around to meet all the needs of everybody who's asking for this, that, and the other thing, you'll never, ever get that accomplished. But it's been said about Jesus that He never appeared to be busy. He just wasn't running around trying to do this and that and solve all the world's problems. He had a divine mission. He had a work that His Father had given Him to do. And that's what He came here to accomplish. He says in one place in Luke, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I going to be straightened? That's the old King James. Until it's accomplished. I'm not going to waver. I'm not going to turn aside until that work that the Father has given me to do is done. And so, we see Jesus never busy. He's moving at a paced pace. Okay? He's moving with a paced pace. Just steady, on time, and on course. Is that how we live our lives? Sometimes not hardly, because we don't spend the time in communion and prayer that Jesus did. But there he's just moving through this world, never busy, never wavering. I think it was John Corson who made the comment. He says, God's not looking for machine gunners. He's looking for sharpshooters that are just going to hit a little target over here and hit a target over there. And when we're not in fellowship with God, we just pull out the machine gun and just start shooting away at everything. And God has a divine, specific work. And Jesus left this world being able to say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, because he's pulling the load. And if you're pulling it, you may be going a different direction than where the Lord wants you to go. Well, the fourth one that we'll go to is, just as Jesus revealed the Father's glory, we are to reveal Jesus. And that's really verses 6 through 8. But I want to back up while this is up there and look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And so Jesus had an essential glory because he was God. And he never, ever ceased to be God. But while he was here in this world, that essential glory was veiled. And you didn't see it. But there's also a pristine glory that he had enjoyed from eternity past in heaven with the angels of God. And he left the splendor of heaven, as the old song says, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha to lay down his life for me. If that isn't love, the ocean is dry. And the sparrow can't fly and there's no stars in the sky. Is that how it goes, Carrie? Okay, we're digging into the archives. Okay, Jesus left the pristine glory and came down. And he veiled his essential glory. And now he's saying, I want to return back to that glory that I had. I want to finish that work. I'm going to go back to heaven. And the disciples are going to be left behind. So now he's going to pray for those disciples. And so in verses 6 through 11, we're going to comment on some of those. He says in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has manifested him. Remember, Philip says, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you haven't seen me? You don't recognize me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus revealed the Father in perfection to Philip. He was the one who perfectly again expressed the Father. This is the morning for old hymns. Here's another one. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen and heard, the heaven's beloved one. And this is the part I'm thinking of. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's self does shine. Fullness of Godhead, too. The blessed, eternally divine. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. So, we can't even think about it. And then there's parts we'll never see that weren't manifested here, because another line in that hymn goes, the higher mysteries of thy fame, the creature's grasp transcend. The Father only thy blessed name of Son can comprehend. There's some characteristics and attributes of the Father. We can't even comprehend them. And we're going to spend all eternity getting to know the greatness and vastness of God. And we've barely scratched the surface. And so Jesus came and revealed that glory to the disciples. He manifested it. It's a Greek word. I don't know if I'm going to pronounce it right, but aroso, and it means to unfold or display, or it's not just a declaration, but it's a manifestation. And that's convicted me a little bit when I thought about that, because when my kids look at me, they should see that glory of Jesus. Just as Jesus revealed the Father, we are to reveal the Son. So when I interact with my wife and I interact with my kids, do they see the characteristics of the Son displayed in me? Because Jesus is showing his disciples, or he's saying in his prayer, Father, I've given them what they need. They have my life, my divine life. Okay? I've showed them you. And I have given them my word. All the words that you gave me, he's going to say, I gave them to them. And so the disciples were equipped when Jesus left, because they had the life of Christ and they could abide in Christ, and they had the words. And of course, we have that today. We pick up the whole word of God and read it. Jesus could say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so as we look at this passage, and I'll read through it here, verse 6, I manifested your name to men to whom you gave me, there it is again, we're a love gift, out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He's talking about the disciples here. Now they have come to know everything that you have given me is from you. These disciples now have come to believe that, okay, that everything Jesus had was from the Father. And verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. All the works that Jesus did and all the words that he spoke were from the Father. It says, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you and believed that you had sent me. Remember back in the last chapter, they were still confused about this. And they said, you're speaking in figurative language here. We don't understand what you're talking about. So Jesus tells them again. And then they say in verse 30, now we know that you know all things and you have no need that anyone question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus, they got it. They realized that he was from God. They didn't understand it perfectly. Jesus is content. He says the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. And he's not spending his time on all the things that they stumbled about. He's just saying to the Father, they saw all of you revealed in me and in my words and works. And they have your word and they kept it. And they believe that I, in the origination, that I came from you. And they believe in my commission. I was sent from you. And that's good enough. They recognize who I am and who you are. And now they're in a relationship with us. And just as the disciples, these 11, were in that relationship, we are too. So then he says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things are mine, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Wow. We belong to Jesus and to the Father. We could say we belong to the Trinity. But he's saying here in verse 9, I'm praying for my own and not the world. And we mentioned this in men's breakfast the other day. But when Jesus, that we don't read that Jesus ever prays for the world. Except on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Doesn't mean we don't have scripture about praying for those that are not saved. But Jesus' focus here is on the 11. And with these 11 people, he is going to change the world. This motley crew of uneducated fishermen, most of them Galileans, who nobody here would pick for an elder board of a church, are the people that Jesus is going to use to change the world, because he gets the glory when people who don't have a lot of gift and talent yield themselves to him, and he picks them up and does incredible things because His strength is made perfect in weakness. And if it was about us, then we would take the glory, and He's not going to be robbed of His glory. And so He raises up these 11 disciples, and He says, they belong, they're yours and they're mine, because whatever is yours is mine and mine is yours. He's the only one who could say that. If you were somebody who, in one sense, thinking of this as a mere man, said, everything that you have, Father, is mine, you would say, well, I'm not omnipotent. I'm not all omniscient, all-knowing, not all-powerful. I'm not a lot of those attributes that God only has. But Jesus and God share in all of those things. So no mere man could truthfully say these words. Only the Son could say them, because He's equal with the Father. And as we said, Jesus wasn't praying for the world. He's praying for the disciples, that now that they're in this relationship with the Father, in this divine life, that communion and fellowship is going to result in the world being changed by these people as they see that oneness expressed. Jesus isn't talking about an ecumenical movement or something like that of all forget all truth and get together and hug each other. Every believer is one because of the work of Christ. There is one body, there is one church, and all believers now have been brought into the verse 20 relationship of them being in the Father and the Father being in them. They're all in that relationship. Okay? So that's the oneness. The same oneness that's expressed with the Father and with the Son. He wants us to have that oneness with Him, His Father, the Holy Spirit, and with one another. As believers, the Bible plainly says in Ephesians 4, there is one body, and we need to express that. Sometimes Satan can come in with little inroads and get us all occupied with the minors, focused on the snakes, instead of the important things of the Word of God. I was in South Carolina a couple weeks ago, and a pastor came up and he spoke on worship. It was a very incredible message that he gave. But it struck me. He said, you know, some people think that the only way you can worship is singing a song that's 200 years old. And he says, other people think they need to have some percussion instruments. And if that's not there, it's kind of dull. But he says, that's not worship. Okay? And he talked about what worship was, but he says, churches have divided over this. Where all across the country, where there's old people all herded off over in some area singing their favorite stuff, and young people herded off over somewhere else and singing their favorite stuff. And he says, I'm thankful in this church. That hasn't happened yet. But he said, in order for that to not happen, everybody has to give a little bit. And church is not about our preference, what we like, but it's the good of the body of Christ, because we're one. And everything we do should be for the edification of one another, and that we prefer one another above ourselves. And it's not about me, and it's not about what I want, but it's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to see here and in each of our hearts. That's what I want from my heart, is that each step that I take might be more to the glory of the Lord than it was yesterday and the day before. Because God is working in our lives, and He wants us to be making forward progress. He wants us to be ever more like Jesus, conformed to the image of His Son. And that's the mind that Philippians 2 tells us we need to have, where we're each preferring the other above ourselves. Well, what an example. As we peeked in this morning and looked at our Lord Jesus, a preview for the disciples of His intercessory prayer that's going on right now for us. I hope that you've been encouraged by it. I recognize, as John Stott said about this passage, you can't get into it very deep. You have to paddle in the shallows. And I know we've might seem deep to you, but we've only paddled in the shallows, because we want to make sure that there's something here that each one of us can take home that will change us and conform us more to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of this prayer that you put in Scripture of our Lord Jesus and his fellowship with you and that perfect communion that he had in each step he took down here. As he could say, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the relationship we have been brought into that we don't even grasp or understand. And Lord, we just pray that as we go from this place today, that we would give glory to you and that we would fulfill the purpose and the work that you have given each one of us to do in our little time on earth, like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the divine life that we have from him and the word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, with those things, we can be sustained as we travel home to heaven. Bless what we've had here this morning, we pray, for the glory of Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.